I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Habakkuk chapter 3, our final sermon in this four sermon series out of the book of Habakkuk, God, Why? And we find ourselves in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 through 19 this morning. I'm going to read verses 17 through 19, that most familiar section of this book. You already heard it read, interspersed with the psalm this morning, but let me read it to you again. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Habakkuk chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Join me in prayer. Oh, Lord God Almighty, thank you that we get to gather here together this morning. Lord, there are all kinds of situations and circumstances and burdens that we walk in to this place with, and yet your truth abideth still, and your kingdom is forever. Lord, may we sing that glorious song, no matter what we face. Lord, help us today to trust you, no matter what. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When do you and I normally say, God is good? It's normally when things are going well, when circumstances are favorable. Oftentimes, it's when what we wanted to happen happens. And we say, God is good. But here in chapter 3, the prophet Habakkuk declares, actually delights in the goodness of God apart from his circumstances. Really, in the most devastating, awful circumstances that he could ever imagine. There is pending doom that if you said, what is the worst thing you could ever imagine to happen, it's about to happen. And yet we find here in chapter 3, Habakkuk delighting in the goodness of God. And we wonder, is that possible for us? We have a tendency to think, well, maybe that's just sort of spiritual talk. Maybe that's just sort of grandiose biblical language. But is it possible for us? Is it really possible to delight in the goodness of God when our lives are turned completely upside down, and when we are facing the worst thing that we could possibly have ever thought of in our own mind? You see, that's where the book of Habakkuk as a whole is so helpful for us. Now, there is a tendency in Habakkuk to jump right to Habakkuk 3, verses 17 through 19. I mean, those are the type of verses we hang in a frame somewhere in the house. We sort of jump there. But remember, Habakkuk does not begin in chapter 3, verse 17. That's not where it starts. And it is very helpful for us to understand that there is a background that brings us to chapter 3. Before he sings a song of praise, he stares into the face his greatest fears. Don't think that he's here in chapter 3 without a fight, without a battle. The flow of Habakkuk is fascinating. It begins with the very prophet of God crying out, questioning God, because what he sees that causes him such anguish is not the sins of the rebels out there, the pagan nations, it's among his own people. And he says he looks around and he sees violence everywhere. It's as though the law of God is paralyzed. In fact, it's as though God is not paying attention. It's as though God is asleep. Now, he knows who God is, and the reason he's struggling to such a great degree is he cannot square what he knows about the sovereignty of God, that God is almighty, with what it seems that God is allowing. And he's crying out, questioning God. But we see in the text, it is a questioning of in faith. He cries out to God because he trusts God. And God responds, and the first response is simply this: I am not asleep. I am active, and I'm going to deal with the sin around that you are pointing out. But if I told you what I'm going to do, you wouldn't believe it. Oh, tell me, how long? Why? Okay. The Babylonians want to crush you. They are a wicked, awful people who take delight in crushing other nations because their God is their own might and they worship their strength. And I'm going to send the Babylonians. That's how I'm going to deal with the sin. And Habakkuk, I don't understand. Well, yeah, I know. I told you weren't going to understand. But the righteous live by faith, but not the proud. The proud live grasping for glory. They want what they can see and what they can touch and what they can grab for themselves, and they try to clothe themselves in glory. But the righteous live by faith, knowing they have no glory, and coming to God spiritually naked and empty-handed, and gazing upon the glory of God, and believing that the only way to get glory is to be covered in His glory. And that lands us in chapter 3. Where we find him winning the fight to see the goodness of God, to delight in the goodness of God in the midst of his fears, in the midst of his pain, in the midst of his anxiety, in the midst of his difficult circumstance. And what we see is very instructive for us in our fight. Because there are two groups of people in the room, those who have questioned God and those who are lying. Everybody has had those moments where you say, why? Why? How long? And as we see Habakkuk winning the fight to live by faith, we must notice and apply exactly how he does it. And the first thing we see in verses 1 and 2 is just simply this: pray. Sounds so simple, and yet it is such a battleground in all of our lives. Pray. Look with me at verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigonoth. Now, this is a prayer, but it is a prayer in the form of a song. See, the language used here, in fact, there are several of the psalms that begin just like this. They are psalms or songs of prayer. We see it in Psalm 17, Psalm 86, Psalm 98, Psalm 102, Psalm 142. And the way this is stated here, it's the type of title that's used almost exclusively in the psalms. And then as we move down through, we see Selah, which is probably a technical term of some sort for musical accompaniment or some sort of musical directive. And then we get down to the very end of the chapter, and it says, to the choir master, at the end of verse 19, to the choir master with stringed instruments. This is a song. It is a prayer in the form of a song, and it is a prayer of praise to God. Why? How long? And now, a song of praise for the goodness of God. I want to know how he got there. How do you make that journey? Because I need to make that journey. And I need to make it again and again and again. He's praying in the form of this song of praise. Look at verse 2. Oh Lord, literally, Yahweh, I have heard the report of you. In other words, I have heard what you have said that you're going to do. I have heard that you have said that you're going to send the Babylonians in judgment. Now I know that you are active. You are at work. Your plan is the worst plan in my mind that could have ever been imagined. But you are God. Oh Lord, Yahweh, and your work, oh Lord, do I fear. Now his reverence is not for the Babylonians, but for the Lord, for Yahweh. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In other words, as this unfolds, revive a sense in which everyone understands that you are active, that you are speaking. And then the last thing he says in verse 2 is, in wrath, remember mercy. He appeals to God as the great covenant God, the God that has chosen to reveal himself. Habakkuk is not just using psalms to express his praise to God. Habakkuk is authoring a psalm himself. He is writing a psalm. It is his stamp that he has gone from protest to praise, from complaining to worship, from anguish to exaltation. And that, O Lord, or literally Yahweh, that he begins with, is also, it's not only the first word in this verse, but you go all the way to the end of verse 19, and it's the first word of the last verse. It's a structural thing called an inclusio. In other words, everything in between is about that. There are two more in this psalm, but all of this he is saying, by the way he structures it, is about Yahweh, the Lord, the great covenant-keeping God. It's about Him. Oh, Lord, I've heard your report. I know that you are active and that you are at work. And I am praying to you in song. Suffering, difficulty can be transformed into a gift based on how we respond to it. See, there's one thing about suffering. It does not leave us neutral. It demands a response. Suffering pushes us. Suffering does not allow us to be complacent. It pushes us. It shoves us. And ultimately, suffering is an instrument that exposes what we trust in. And if what we trust in is not God and His promises, something else has creeped in and we're clinging to an idol and trying to use God to get to hang on to our idol, it exposes that and it manifests itself in our lives by the suffering coming and we become hard and arrogant and fragile. And we have a chip on our shoulder, and we want to blame everyone else. But when the suffering comes, and we respond in faith, with cries and tears and anguish, but in faith, then it softens us, humbles us, strengthens us, produces a kindness that we would not have in any other way. And we serve others. It doesn't leave us neutral. It'll be either a hardening or a softening. Pride producing or humbling. We will either end up fragile or stronger, with a chip on our shoulder, or with a kindness that can only come going through the difficulty. A blame mentality or a servant mentality. The same circumstances, the same pain, the same suffering, the same difficulty can come on two people and they respond in opposite ways. At the very least, that teaches us it's not about the circumstance. We have to beat that into our head. It's not about the circumstance. It's about us. And it's about what we trust in. There is a way to go through the worst thing that you could ever imagine and come out softened, humble, strong, kind, and servant-oriented. But the only way you can is if by faith the suffering drives you deeper into God. Suffering, sorrow in faith does just that. We get deeper into God than we have ever been before. We cling on more tenaciously than we've ever even considered before. There's a cherishing of His promises that we have not known before. You know, I've noticed over the years of ministry, in talking to people again and again and again about what their most significant period of spiritual growth is in their life, you know, it is almost always, in fact, it may be always for me, that there is a story of suffering that comes up. There's a story of pain that comes up. There is a story of difficulty that comes up. You know what nobody ever says? The greatest time of spiritual growth was when things unfolded exactly the way I'd always pictured it. Do you realize that? If you were able to write the story that you want to write, you would not grow spiritually. You would dry up. You know what has to happen? Stuff that you and I would never have planned. Peter had it all worked out. Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the Christ should never suffer. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan, when you speak like that." You see, there is a role that sorrow and suffering plays in our lives that we can't bypass in a fallen world. It is a part of what God is doing in our lives to drive us deep into Him, that we may turn to Him in prayer. And by faith, that prayer is a prayer of praise and even a song of praise. But I also want you to see in verses 3 through 16 that prayer is praise because Habakkuk remembers. He remembers. He sets himself to remembering. And what he remembers is grace. Now, a lot of it doesn't sound like grace. The wrath and the might of God that he unfolds. But his point is that this is the Lord Yahweh, the great covenant-keeping God, and in his wrath, he always remembers mercy. We've seen it when his wrath is poured out on the enemies of God and he delivers his people. And now that the judgment is in among the people of God, he will not forget his mercy either. See, there's a remembering that goes on here. Here's what I want you to see. We remember because what we need is our starting point to be changed. We all struggle with what Habakkuk is dealing with at the beginning. What's going on? Habakkuk is walking down the streets every day, and the word of God is mocked and ridiculed. It's as though nobody even knows it exists, and there's violence, and there's rebellion. And he looks at what he sees, and then he looks to God. He reasons from what he sees every day in his life to God. But the remembering is causing him to look to God and then reason to what he sees. And it's totally different. You may be sitting in this room this morning, and you're facing some of the worst pain you've ever felt. And you are obsessively fixated on it. And then you look to God. What I'm praying that by God's grace this morning, you will look to God and then look to your circumstance. And I guarantee you, it will not look the same. It will not look the same. Now, as we look at verses 3 through 16, we've got to know something. This is not a tight, detailed, chronological storyline. So the worst thing we could do in verses 3 through 16 is to go through it and pick out every part and every nuance. That's not what it's supposed to be. It's a highlight reel of the mighty acts of God in bringing his people from the suffering and the difficulty of bondage in Egypt to the promised land of Canaan. He had used Egypt. The people knew the pain of being under the bondage in Egypt, the cruel taskmaster. But there was mercy. He delivers his people from the bondage in Egypt. He brings them ultimately to the land of Canaan. He saves his people. And what this song does is it gives you a highlight reel where the issue is not the nuanced specifics. It's, oh, that's the kind of God this is. It's happened before. People were facing the worst moment that they could ever imagine as they are making bricks and building things for Pharaoh. And he is crueler and crueler every day. And they're crying out, where is God? And then one day, he uses a guy named Moses and he parts the sea. And the waters are walled up, and it takes faith to step across, because if they crash, you are dead. And this group of people travels across, and when they get to the other side, the waters crush the strongest fighting force in the world at that time. It has happened before. God at work delivering his people through the most horrific of circumstances. It has happened before, and we must remember it. The Exodus was that key act of salvation in history at that time, and he is remembering it. He is now starting with God and then looking to his circumstances. So we're going to very quickly get the biggest swaths of this and consider what exactly he is remembering in the big picture. Remember, this is a hymn. A hymn communicates a big picture idea to you. That's what's going on here. In verses 3 through 7, it's one of those other structural things here. He starts out with a particular places. He ends in with particular places. And the idea here is that this is the awesome God who has chosen to reveal himself. He's come and revealed himself in history. He is not distant in the sense of being detached. He has come in times and places and revealed himself. Listen to how it sounds. God came from Timon and the Holy One from Mount Paran. Those are simply two places around the area where Sinai was, Mount Sinai, where he revealed himself to his people after he delivered them. He revealed himself as the great covenant God. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. The rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and the plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the everlasting mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. So it starts with a place where he revealed himself as the Lord, the great covenant-keeping God. It ends with Cushan and Midian, which were nomadic tribes that had been enemies and oppressors of Israel. But now it says this God reveals himself, and they are in affliction, are distressed, and they tremble. Babylon might delight in gulping up nations, but Babylon's power and authority is limited. The God that revealed himself at Sinai will ultimately make every nation tremble in his presence. You see, that's what's happened with Habakkuk. He quivered at the thought of Babylon being the instrument of judgment. But now, he sees the might of the Lord, the might of Yahweh. His authority knows no bounds. This is the God who has revealed himself in his mighty acts in history. This is the God who has brought his people out of bondage in Egypt and delivered them to the promised land of Canaan. And then we get verses 8 through 15. And there's this other structural thing. He starts out with rivers, sea, and horses, and he ends with sea, horses, and waters. So the mighty God that revealed himself in history has been at work in the world, showing himself as sovereign over even the elements of the world. You see, if the tsunami came, the Babylonians would be gulping water to their death. But there is a God who's sovereign over tsunamis. That's the point in verses 8 through 15. Verse 8, was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers? Or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, these are rhetorical questions, on your chariot of salvation. So this mighty God who has this kind of authority in his wrath remembers mercy. He is at work saving a people. You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. God is a mighty warrior. You split the rivers, the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear, you marched, and the word means march triumphantly, through the earth in fury. You threshed out the nations in anger. Verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people. This God that causes you to tremble in his wrath remembers mercy. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed or your Messiah. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Crushing the head of the enemy of God takes us all the way back to the beginning of the first gospel promise that there will be a seed born of woman who will crush the head of the serpent. Habakkuk, I may use Babylon for a season in my sovereign wisdom, but the enemy of God will have his head crushed in the end, and I will deliver my people through my anointed one. See, that's the promise. Verse 14, you pierced with his own arrows the head of his warriors, who came like the whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses and the surging of mighty waters. You see, this is the sure judgment on the enemies of God and the deliverance of his people, even though he is capable of using the evil oppressors to accomplish his purposes. In the end, justice will prevail and grace for his people. You see, the promise is, as God has clarified it to Habakkuk, and Habakkuk remembers that this is not just a God like this now. This is a God who has always been like this from the beginning. That in the end, Babylon will receive the sure judgment for rebellion, for all that do not repent. But then I want you to see verse 16. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Now, he's trusting here, but don't see this as some sort of stoicism. He says, listen, I've trained myself to be unfazed by pain. I've just sort of trained myself not to have emotions. I am able to be it's not that at all. He is full of emotions. Now he has a fear, but it's a fear in faith. The power of Yahweh makes him tremble, but the reality of how it unfolds still causes him this internal turmoil. It literally says here, I hear, I've heard what you've said, I know you're not asleep, I trust you, but my bowels tremble within me. because he knows apart from the Lord, it would be the utter destruction and devastation of everything he has ever known forever. Look at how verse 16 ends. Yet, I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Do you hear it? I will not give up the promise. You will do as you say you will do. Having to face this circumstances causes my very bowels to tremble within me. Rottenness, pain, aching in my bones. Yet, I will quietly wait. The word means in peace, I will await the day in which you deal with the people who invade us. I will trust you as the great promise keeper that you have revealed yourself to be. This remembering. See, he is connecting who God is and what God has done to present life. We sort of have the tendency to act like the world began with us. Nobody's ever gone through what I'm going through. Nobody could know what it feels like. I have greater pain than anyone else has ever had. I wonder, what do you do in a situation like this? We act like the world started with us. And it's the remembering that reminds us that it didn't, that there is a God who has shown himself to be this kind of God, who cannot necessarily make sense out of why things are happening, but it's perfect sense in his mind, in his sovereign wisdom. So we start with God and then looking at our circumstances instead of the other way around. And so the God of the universe, the God who spoke the worlds into existence, is our starting point, not the one we try to co-opt for what we want to happen. You know, in parenting, one of the very difficult things for Judy and I, we want so much to train our children in the right way, and we... Sometimes there are things that happen, and they do things, and you're like, really? I mean, come on. And something happens, and it's a point in time, and you just can't believe they did it, and it fills you with a sense of anguish that they've done it. And the tendency as a parent is to fixate on that moment alone. When we've got to deal with it, and what I'm failing as a parent because this happened. And we have to look at each other and say sometimes, well, that's not the only moment in their life. It fits into a bigger picture. There's a lot of good stuff going on. Deal with that. But don't lose sight of everything else. We have to tell ourselves in the midst of the pain that we experience and the difficulty and the things we would have never planned, whoa, there's a bigger picture. God has a track record. He can be trusted in the midst of this because it's a track record of grace to all who look to him in faith. And it reveals itself perhaps most clearly in suffering and difficulty. He shows his might in crushing the oppressors, though they are often useful for a season. The God that we serve has a track record of in wrath remembering mercy. You do know that Jesus on the cross, the most horrific thing is not the physical torture. But Jesus on the cross was bearing the wrath of the Father for sinners. For you. Yeah, the God that we serve has a track record of in wrath remembering mercy, because we look to that event as the only hope of our salvation forever and ever. Because in bearing the wrath, he paid the penalty for the sins of all who would believe. He's got a track record. Zoom out, see it, remember, constantly remember. We pray and we remember. And then finally, verses 17 through 19, we repeat. Now, before we work through these verses very quickly here, there's sort of a problem. And that is, we read this because these are, you know, the vines and the olives and the we're not many of us, you know, have the vines going and have the herd. Not many of us have the herd in the stalls. And this sounds to us like it's just sort of poetic language, just sort of high sounding language. That's the opposite of what it is. What he's doing here is he's making concrete what he's been saying. They did have the herd in the stalls. They were dependent upon the olive. It's concretizing it. Look at verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. This is a description in their cultural context of absolute, complete devastation, social disaster, famine, economic collapse, starvation. It is the desolation and destruction of an entire civilization. That's what's going on here. It is complete social collapse. Okay, if that happens, verse 18, yet I will, it's personal, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. This rejoicing obviously is not simply a feeling, but a discipline. The discipline of cherishing the good news of salvation in every circumstance. It's rooted in the promises of God now and forever. It's rooted in eternity. So if there's the complete devastation and destruction of the entire social order, and I know famine, economic collapse, and starvation, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And then he says it again, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. You know, if there were an editor here, you'd go, don't say the same thing twice. Quit duplicating your words. An economy of words. We don't want an economy of words, because what we need is to repeat again and again and again the good news of salvation. What God does for us is to repeat again and again and again the good news of salvation, and we are to appropriate it and say, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. I will rejoice in the Lord. He is still the God of your salvation, no matter the circumstance. And the circumstance will not change it one iota. Look at verse 19. God the Lord, actually in the Hebrew, the Lord, Yahweh, is the first word. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. It's a picture here of the sure-footedness of a deer who can go up on the heights of the mountains, who can go up to the high places. And it is dangerous. If you fall from there, you are in deep trouble. But he has been made in such a way that he can tread on the high places. And there is safety in the high places, because there are a lot of things that could get you who can't get to the high places. He says, he has made my feet like the deer. He has taken me, even in the midst of the pending doom, to the high places. My safety, in the sense of ultimate safety, is sure. That's why he's singing. He knows God has not forsaken him, even though he can't answer all of his questions. He is making this absolutely concrete. Though there be no money in my bank account, though I lose my job, though there be starvation among our nation, though everything that I trusted in be pulled away, though everything that I had planned be stripped away, though my life be turned upside down, though I lose everything that I cling to, yet I will rejoice. Yet I will take joy in the God of my salvation. That's what he's saying. The only thing that he could imagine worse than the rebellion in the streets among his own people is the Babylonians in the streets destroying his people and crowing about it with self-worship. He says, I know that's going to happen, yet I will rejoice. Yet I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And he repeats it again and again, and we have to repeat it again and again. I used an image for you earlier in this series. Let's take it all the way now. My little 2-year-old daughter, she thinks we're taking her somewhere fun. The fireworks start going off. She's terrified. Her body, when she jumps in my arm, is shaking. And she's saying, why? Why? She's covering her ears. And she's looking at me like, why would you bring me here, Dad? I know about you. I trust you, but I am terrified. And I'm not unhappy about that. I'm glad she ran to me. Because if she would have run away from me in her fear, that would have been tragic. And I don't explain to her how pyrotechnics work. I say, trust me. Trust me. And you know what happened? By the end of what had terrified her, she's looking at me and smiling. And there's going to be that moment again. And all she will have to cling to is, I'm terrified, and yet I trust my dad. And oftentimes, all you have to cling to is, yet I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Oh, he's the God of the Exodus. He is the God who raised up Moses to lead the people and deliver them and destroy the enemy of God. But you know what? It's not the end of the story, and we know it better. The Bible says that one day there was what's called a transfiguration. And Jesus and Moses appeared. Peter, James, and John saw it. They were talking. And it's fascinating that in Luke 9:31, it says when they appeared in glory and they spoke of his, literally, of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. The greater exodus from the greater prophet, from the greater deliverer, the ultimate savior, the one who came and not just led his people, but gave his life for his people. The worst injustice in human history, worse than anything we've ever known. We're sinners. He was perfect. He gave his life for his people. And he delivered them from the bondage of sin eternally. And the promise is a new heavens and a new earth where they are delivered from the very presence of sin forever and ever. So when the circumstance comes, you take your questions and you run to God. You pray to him. You remember this. You remember all that led up to it. And you repeat the gospel to yourself over and over and over because it's still true in your pain. And it's not just something to talk about in churchy times. It's to hammer into your head in real life. And if you start with God and the gospel and then move to your circumstance, it's possible to have the worst thing that you have ever imagined come to pass and say, yet I rejoice in the Lord. Not in it, in the Lord. And I take joy in the God of my salvation. Join me in prayer.